We're going to read and then we're going to look together at Galatians chapter 3 from verse 26 through to chapter 4 and verse 7. We're beginning a series relating, leading towards Christmas season. And we could have ended our Galatians series, but actually certainly in the middle of the verses we're looking at this morning is a great Advent-related, Christmas-related verse to do with the coming of Jesus at just the right time. So we thought it'd be good just to do one more in Galatians, and that's what we're about this morning. Let's pray, and then we'll hear God's word read, and then consider what God's word is to us. Let's pray. Thank you for your word open in front of us. We pray that you would teach us, that you would speak to us, that you would change our hearts. Lord, have mercy on us, we pray, for the glory, for the name of Jesus Christ. Amen. So have a look at Galatians chapter 3. I think it's page 1170 in the church Bibles. If you're looking at it on your phone, that's brilliant. That's a great utility, but it's always good to put it onto airplane mode, certainly on silent. But airplane mode is good. I would recommend it. Speaking as a hypocrite in these matters, because I sometimes do get distracted with my phone, but it's always good to kind of put it off so you can really be immersed in what we're about this morning, in looking at God's word together. So let's do that. Let's hear the word of the Lord. And it begins like this, verse 26. So, in Christ Jesus, you are all children of God through faith. For all of you who were baptized into Christ have clothed yourselves with Christ. There is neither Jew nor Gentile, neither slave nor free, nor is there male and female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus. If you belong to Christ, then you are Abraham's seed and heirs according to the promise. What I'm saying is that as long as an heir is underage, he is no different from a slave, although he owns the whole estate. The heir is subject to guardians and trustees until the time set by his father. So also, when we were underage, we were in slavery under the elemental spiritual forces of the world. But when the set time had fully come, God sent his son, born of a woman, born under the law, to redeem those under the law, that we might receive adoption to sonship. Because you are his sons, God sent the spirit of his son into our hearts, the spirit who calls out, Abba, Father. So you are no longer a slave, but God's child. And since you are his child, God has also made you an heir. It's a really good question to ask. Who are you? Who are you? Who really are you? What is your identity? Is your identity wrapped up in your worth, your value? And who defines that? Who are you and who is your family? Is it about what you achieve? Is it about your moral value? Like the quality of your morality is very high, so you're worth quite a lot. Is it to do with your ethnicity or the opportunities that you've had? Is it to do with your gender? Is it to do with your intelligence? Is it to do with your righteousness? What defines your worth, your value? And if you're a Christian this morning, it's a particularly important question to say, who are you and what defines who you are? And who are your family? Who really are your family? And is there any gradation? Is there any hierarchy in the church? And we might all know that we need to say no, but that's not always how we feel about ourselves. You see, sometimes we feel like children who are being picked for a team. You all know what it's like. It's a classic story to tell, and everyone's been through it, where you're being picked for the football team or the rugby team or the hockey team or the netball team or whatever it is, and you've got a gathering of 16 people there or something, and you've got two captains. You appoint two captains, and you start choosing people from the crowd. You say, I'll have him or I'll have her. And the next person says, I'll have him or I'll have her. Now listen, as a Christian, what do you reckon? Do you reckon you're one of the ones that gets picked first? You know, you're the stocky, fast player who gets picked for the rugby team, the agile, lithe, athletic person who gets picked for the netball team. I don't know whether that's helpful in netball. I'm sure it must be. Maybe it's just being tall, like in basketball. But do you think you're the front of the queue, or do you think you're one of those back of the queue Christians? Like, you know, you're the guy, the girl that gets left at the end. You know, there's only one person left, and you say, "Oh, we'll have him then. We'll have her," because someone's got to pick them. You can go in goal. Is that how you feel about yourself as a Christian? In the team, but nobody really wants you in the team. This text is a great text for all of us this morning. It knocks down our pride, just completely demolishes it, just kicks it over. But also, it builds us up in our insecurity because it levels all of us. It's a great text because it says that it's not about gender. It's not about anything else. It's a great text about sonship through the Son. It's all about sonship through the Son of God. Let's look at it together. First of all, together we are the children of God. Verses 26 through to 29. Together we are the children of God. Paul, as you remember from last week, he's explaining that there was a promise made to Abraham. Paul has been saying this promise, it was before the law came. You got Abraham and you got Isaac and Jacob, and then you got the formation of the Jewish nation, and then you got the coming of the Old Testament law. So before the coming of the Old Testament law, the promise was made to Abraham. So he says it precedes the coming of the law, but it also succeeds. It's after the coming of the law. It's beyond that. There's a thread running right through the whole of Bible history, including the law, that doesn't find its completion in the law. It's just a step on the way. The end of the journey is when it comes to Christ. He's the fulfillment of the promise. That's what we looked at last week. It's very exciting to think of that. That's the thread that's running through history. So it finds fulfillment not in law keepers, not in a nation, but in Christ. And so, verse 26, here we go. This breathtaking conclusion. So, in Christ Jesus, you are all children of God through faith. All Christians are equally children of God, regardless of anything else about them. You know, it's a kind of whoop-whoop moment, but we're not that kind of church. But we can whoop-whoop about Advent calendars and various other things. But this is absolutely, I don't want you to do it now because it'd be awkward, right? But this absolutely is a whoop-whoop moment where Paul says, look, you've got Jews and you've got Gentiles and you've got men and women and you've got slave and free people, but you are all of you are children of God. Christians this morning, whoever you are this morning, however long you've been a Christian, all of you, Paul says to them, to us, are children of God. And how are they children? Well, we see that it's by faith. Don't know where that came from. There's a funny heading there. We'll just get rid of that because it's confusing. It's got the wrong reference and everything else. We're all children of God, verses 26 and 27, that should say, by being united with Christ by faith. See, it's all about, verse 26, 27, our connection to Christ. Can you see that? For all of you who were baptized into Christ have clothed yourself with Christ. How does everyone who's a Christian become a child of God? What happens? Is there an initiation ceremony? Is there an exam to pass? Is there a ritual to go through? Well, no, none of those things. Paul says, it's all by faith. What does faith mean? Well, I suppose at its simplest, faith means believing the promises of God, turning away from everything else we trusted in and everything else we wanted to do and follow and trusting Christ, putting our trust in Christ. It's believing that the promises of God really do find their fulfillment in Christ. Sticking with school analogies, you remember what it's like to, I don't know if you're allowed to do them now, it's probably a health and safety hazard, but do they still do three-legged races in school where you bind one of your legs to someone else's leg and then you have to kind of race together, tied together with your two legs tied together? You're all looking like super blank, super bored, super something, but you're looking like it never happens. Perhaps it does never happen. Anyway, please tell me it still happens or doesn't happen. Yes, it does still happen. It's like, okay. So, it just occurred to me that like that, but more so, is how it is with us and Jesus, isn't it? It's not so ridiculous as being tied together with someone else's leg, but in terms of our destinies being bound together, you know, if the other person in a three-legged race falls over, the first person, the other person normally falls over with them, doesn't it? If someone in the three-legged race is going in the wrong direction, both of you go in the wrong direction. But if some of you win the race, both of you win the race. And that's the whole point with Jesus, isn't it? Paul says, in Christ, you're children of God. By faith in Christ, you're children of God. Because your fate, your destiny, your hope, your status, it's completely connected, joined up with Christ. When God looks at you, who does he see? He sees you, but he sees you through Christ. It's not like you're obscured and you don't matter, but in terms of your status, he sees you through Christ, in the person of Christ. And Paul says, that's what happens. That's what we show when we get baptized. You see, when we get baptized and get plunged into the water, we're saying, just like Christ died, I'm dying with Christ, and my sins are dying with Christ. I'm dying to my allegiance to my sins. I'm dying to the penalty of my sins and the responsibility for my sins. And as Jesus rose up again, when I come out of the baptismal water, I'm rising again like Jesus. I'm rising again to a new life. I'm anticipating that I will rise again at the last day when Jesus returns. So all my status, all that I am, all that I hope to be, it's not bound up in me. It's bound up in Christ. It's inextricably connected to Christ. I'm tied to Christ. And I'm seen as Christ in terms of my status. And so that's why Paul's really confident to say, you are all children of God. And not only that, I have no idea what's coming. Okay. I didn't have subpoints. I remember now. I've got back on my slides. It's going to be all right. Okay. So we're united not only with Christ, but we're united with others in the same family. Can you see that in verse 28? Have a look. Verse 28 says this: there is neither Jew nor Gentile, neither slave nor free, nor is there male and female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus. Paul says, let's just make this really clear. You know, when I said you're all children of God, I meant you're all children of God. All of you who are Christians, all of you got faith in Christ, are all children of God. It's not about being ethnically connected to Abraham by race or by conversion to Judaism. You know how you'd convert to Judaism? The males would be circumcised. You'd start keeping the Old Testament law, working as part of the sacrificial system and all the other laws and all the other regulations and the food eating regulations and all those things. That's how you convert to Judaism. And Paul says, you don't have to do that. You don't have to be circumcised. You don't have to keep the Old Testament law. It's not about being Jewish anymore. It's just about faith. So anyone can join. This is revolutionary. You know, a common Jewish prayer was, God, I'm thankful that I'm not a Gentile, that I'm not a slave, and that I'm not a woman. So Paul's like a genius, isn't he? He picks the three things that they pray that they shouldn't be and says, you know what? Them lot can be children of God as well. Gentiles and slaves and women. Paul has this absolutely brilliant equality and diversity policy. Not a PC one, but like a God one. And he makes this revolutionary statement. There's no racial, there's no religious, there's no economic, there's no gender distinction when it comes to our status before God. Everyone, the all of verse 26, is a child of God. And you're there by right. I know some of you had this similar experience when you've traveled with Tom Warburton. But once I was traveling with British Airways across to, I think it was one of the journeys to San Francisco. And with the company I was working for, you always had to go coach class, as the Americans call it, you know, the bottom rung class on flights, which is particularly miserable for a transatlantic flight, being, you know, stuck between screaming children and big people, and with a screen that doesn't work and all that kind of thing. Certainly in those days it was. And so I remember once, I'd kind of built up a few air miles, so I think I had a platinum card or something, so I'd done quite a lot of flying in Europe, and got to the check-in, and I got upgraded to business class, which I know it's not quite as good as first class, which some of you have done with Tom Warburton, I think, but business class, when you've been traveling coach class, is like, it's amazing, because you get a lean back seat that kind of makes itself into a bed, which from an engineering point of view is just fascinating, because it starts as a chair and then becomes a bed. Is it a chair? Is it a bed? I don't know. And you get like really good quality blackout glasses, and you get nice grub, and there's like space all around you. You're like in an island with kind of stuff to move, and you feel like really confident. I still didn't sleep, mind you. That's just me. But you know what? I was in there, but I felt like I wasn't supposed to be in there. Didn't you know that feeling? You feel like you're in there, but you're not really supposed to be in there. You don't really belong in there. And Paul wants to keep underlining, because he kind of returns to it a few times, that you are supposed to be in there. You see, for the Christian, there's not second-class passengers. You're all children of God. There's not concessions. You know, we want a quota of dud people who can be Christians just to keep our statistics up. There's no kind of bursary-funded Christians. There's no one who got there on merit, in fact. Everyone who's got faith is in this category, child of God. Paul wants to say the normal categories that would divide then, and that pretty much still divide us now, he says those normal categories in the family of God no longer apply, or whatever other categories of class or anything else that you might want to apply. And then he also says, verse 29, you're true heirs of the promise. He says, we're all children of God. We're children united with others in the same situation. And then verse 29, you're heirs according to the promise. It's really the same as what he said, chapter 3, verse 7, that understand then that those who have faith are the children of Abraham. He says, you're Abraham's seed and heirs of the promise. You're the real children of Abraham, which is not to do with your ethnicity. It's just to do with your faith. To be a true child of Abraham, to be a true inheritor of what was promised to Abraham, you need to have faith. And you see how he said it in lots of different ways to really underline it, that you really are the children of God. So that's the first thing that he says. And then the second thing, I think we're right now, yes, we were all slaves. That's the second thing he says, is we were all slaves. Chapter 4, verses 1 to 3. Up until the point that Jesus came, to some degree or other, we were all slaves. Paul gives an illustration of an heir. It was something that would be very familiar in their culture, similar-ish to ours, so we could understand it, but it was a more formal process in the Greek-Roman culture, where someone's father may die, and the firstborn male probably inherited his wealth. But if he was a minor, if he was a child, he would not inherit that immediately. It would be kind of legally his, but the state, as it were, would appoint trustees or guardians who would look after this child until the day that he reaches maturity, and then he would inherit what had been promised him. And Paul says, this is a great illustration of how God was working through history up to this point. He says, this is like God's people in the Old Testament, obliged to keep God's law. You see, in a way, as Paul says, the inheritor, the heir, was no better than a slave. Of course, he had this inheritance, but in practical day-to-day terms, he was not independent. He had to follow what the guardian or the trustee said. He was really no better than a slave, because he just had to follow orders, and he didn't have in his hand the money, the wealth. And Paul says, all the time that you were keeping the law, you were like that. There was something up ahead that you could inherit, but you hadn't inherited yet. You were just having to obey orders. And you're pretty much not better than a slave. And in verse 3, Paul seems to kind of expand it out and say, well, what was true there was true generally. See, verse 3 says, so also, when we were underage, we were in slavery under the elemental spiritual forces of the world. That phrase, elemental forces, he uses it elsewhere a couple of times. And it seems to be just talking about the way the world works from men's point of view. It might possibly be talking about spiritual forces, but I think it more likely is just talking about reasoning from a non-God point of view. just thinking, I understand how the world works and I'm going to work the world how I think it works. The sort of non-God way of trying to save ourselves. And Paul says, really, for everybody, because he says we, and he's talking, of course, in Galatia to Jews and Gentiles, and he says, okay, so in history, the Jews were under the Old Testament law, but actually everybody was under a kind of a slavery because they were trying to save themselves. They were trying to work towards saving themselves, and they just couldn't do it. It was a slavery to them from which they could never be free. You see, the thing about a slave is that however hard you work as a slave, you're never free, are you? Unless your master grants you freedom. You can work and work and work, and you can move up the greasy pole of slavehood in that culture. Maybe you eventually will be the chief slave and have some degree of freedom, but you're never truly free if you're a slave by working. Someone has to grant you freedom. And Paul says, for everybody, those who are trying to keep the law, those who are just trying to keep the law of their own conscience or some other religion that they've made up, all of us were under slavery, were held in slavery until that moment. And what is the moment? Well, it's what we've been thinking about with the children, verses 4 and 5. All were under slavery until when? Until Christ came. Verses 4 and 5. One of those classic statements about the coming of Jesus. Let's just read it again, verses 4 and 5. But when the set time had fully come, God sent his son, born of a woman, born under the law, to redeem those under the law, that we might receive adoption to sonship. Paul says that was the case until Christ came. Until the time had fully come, meaning a moment in history, which was a real moment in history, but we believe that Jesus was born on this earth, on our earth. He experienced touching our soil at a moment in time. And it was a decisive moment in time. It was at just the right time. It was when God had revealed just what he wanted to reveal up to that point. It was when God had done what he wanted to do up to that point in history. So it was just the right time in God's plan. The clock ticked to the point where it was now, and Jesus is born. So it was just at the right time. And what happens just at the right time? God makes us sons by sending his son. The divine, the eternal Son of God, sent on a mission to make sons. So God sends his son, born of a woman. Now, Paul could be talking about the virgin birth here, but most probably, he's talking about the fact that Jesus was a human being. Because he's already said, God sends his son. And then he says, which of course would be quite shocking to a Jew listening to this, born of a woman. It's a shocking thing. If you talk to a Muslim about this, this is a thing that they can't get their head around at all. That the Son of God, in their concept of God, would ever deign to live on this earth, in the grubbiness of this earth, and to be born of a woman, to go through the whole experience of coming out of a woman in labor. It's just distasteful to them. You get a real sense of how that might have felt to talking to a Jew about that. But that's what happened. It's what we celebrate at Christmas. The Son of God enters our world, not as a spirit, not as an apparition, not as some kind of new species, but actually just as a man born of a woman, subject to all the limitations. And then Paul goes on to say, born under the law. At that time, God's Old Testament law was still operative, and he was born under the obligation to keep the law. And Jesus kept the law perfectly. And he does that, Paul goes on to say, to redeem those under the law, to pay the price for our law breaking and to break us out of the prison and to set us free. And so Paul has given us this massive theological overview of what is happening with the coming of Jesus that we celebrate at Christmas time. That God sends his own son, born of a woman, born under the law, to redeem those under the law. And why does he do that? It's for his point that he's been making in this section, which is why? So we could be sons of God. See how he ends that section? That we might receive adoption to sonship. It's a remarkable thing, adoption, to be brought into God's family. God does all that. He goes through all that in order that you could come into God's family. So, last little bit. Now we experience the delight of sonship. Verses 6 and 7. Now we experience the delight of sonship. Because you are his sons, God sends the Spirit of his Son into our hearts, the Spirit who calls out, Abba, Father. As most of you know in this church, earlier this year in May, Adam, my son, married Amy, who had two children. And at that moment, there was a start of a new covenantal relationship, particularly between Adam and Amy, but it connects with Violet and Blake as well. And from that moment, or maybe just a little bit before, Violet and Blake started calling Adam Daddy. And we know that that's not always appropriate or suitable in all cases, so I'm not saying this is a law or anything like that, but it struck me as being a truly remarkable example of what Paul goes on to talk about here. That as that new relationship started, there was an instinctive expression of that from Violet and Blake as they started calling Adam Daddy. And they're illustrating in just some small, moving, if you're a father, way of what happens to us as Christians when we come into the family of God. You see, we often like to think about the legal, judicial aspects of coming to faith, don't we? And it's right to do that, to say we were legally guilty and we've been forgiven and set free. And that's absolutely right. And Paul, of course, wants to talk about the legal status of us as children. But he also wants to talk about the experiential nature of that, which is we cry, Abba, Father, to our Father in heaven. Because it's not just, oh yes, I've legally been adopted. Oh yes, I'm legally now righteous. It's like, wow, he's my dad now. That's the thing. And that happens because the Holy Spirit works in us. You see that? The Spirit of his Son, middle of verse 6. The Spirit of his Son comes into our hearts. The Spirit who calls out, Abba, Father. Now, some people get a bit carried away with Abba, but if not Abba the group, but Abba the word. Some people get carried away with Abba the group, which is a whole other sermon to condemn. But sometimes people get carried away with Abba the word and think that it means something different to Father. It means Daddy or something intimate. It's almost certainly not true, that. It's one of those kind of urban myths. I think what Paul is doing when he often uses this expression, Abba and Father together, he's taken the Aramaic and the Greek together to give like a double emphasis of what has actually happened. It reminded me of what happens with Jesus on the cross, where the writer's there, when Jesus cries out, Eloi, Eloi, lama sabachthani, and it's translated from the Aramaic into the Greek. So it says, Eloi, Eloi, lama sabachthani, my God, why have you forsaken me? Well, you know, why do the people who are writing suddenly write a bit of Aramaic in there? It's to kind of double underline the whole thing. So you all kind of stop and think, whoa, here's a bit of foreign language coming in. What is going on? This must be really important. And that's what's happening here. Abba, Father, like a double emphasis. Not particularly emphasizing the intimacy, but by saying that, it kind of does. By saying it twice, it's saying, this really is your relationship. It's really true. Just like Jesus could call out on the cross, my God, why have you forsaken me? At that moment of abandonment, you can cry out, Abba, Father, in whatever language that you use, you can cry out to God as Father, as Dad, as Daddy, and say with sincerity, you are my Father. Isn't that great? And I think adoption is one of those things that we need to keep emphasizing, keep thinking about. That we can sincerely say God is our Father. So what's the whole point of this section? That our legal status has changed. So our whole experience of who we are has changed to go with it. Let me ask you a few things just as we close our time together. First question's an obvious one, really. Are you a child of God? Anybody in their right mind would want to be a child of God. To have the status of being a son or a daughter of God, inheriting the eternal kingdom with God, being in good relationship and fellowship with God, who wouldn't want to be a child of God? Well, are you a child of God? Have you put your faith in Jesus Christ? Have you been adopted into his family? And if you are a child of God, have you been baptized to symbolize that, to say, I am so identified with Christ, I'm going to do it in the waters of baptism. I'm going to connect with Christ publicly by doing that and say, I'm Christ's person, I'm Christ's man, I'm Christ's woman. Mine and his destiny are inextricably tied together. Wherever he goes, I'm going. Is that you? Do you want it to be you? If you're not a Christian this morning, there's nothing you need to be. There's no gender you need to be, no intelligence you need to have, no righteous works you need to do, nothing you need to be, no age you have to be. You just have to be this kind of person, someone who puts their faith in Christ sincerely and abandons all the other gods. You ready to do that? Paul says, do that, you're in. All of you. All of you who've done that are in. You're in the family of God. And Christian, do you need to be encouraged this morning? That if you have put your faith in Christ, if you are a Christian, you are secure as a child of God. You really are. Paul uses the language and terms of legal adoption in this section to make it really clear that there's no doubt, there's no contest or contesting the result of this, that you really are a child of God. Be assured of that. As I said at the beginning, it's a knockdown for our pride. It demolishes that straight away. But it's also a great encouragement to us that you really are a child of God. And are you a child of God delighting in the new relationships? Are you delighting in the relationship with the Father? Does it still thrill you with all sincerity that you can call out, my Father, our Father in heaven? Do you know in your heart that God truly loves you? Some of you have had good fathers. Some of you have had bad fathers. Some of you have not even had the experience of having a father. But any of you, all of you, can experience having God as your father. Whether you had a brilliant father or a rotten father, that doesn't change anything. God can be your father. And are you delighting in your new relationship with everybody else who's a child of God? We can so easily just become Christian snobs. You can become snobs looking down, you can become snobs looking up. You can become snobs looking sideways. Paul wants to underline, whatever you think makes you different in a different category of Christian, just get rid of that. Just get rid of that thought completely. Doesn't matter whether you came from a Christian home, doesn't matter whether you came from a rich home or a poor home. Doesn't matter about your social class. It doesn't matter about your religious experiences. It doesn't matter how good you are at witnessing to other people or how good your Bible knowledge is. It certainly doesn't matter what your gender is. It doesn't matter what your moral achievements is. There's nothing that will distinguish one from the other when it comes to your status before God. There is doing good, of course. And there's a call to do good and to live well and to know God better through his word. Of course there is. There's a degree to serve and live with integrity. Of course there is. But nothing changes this status. You are all children of God. And that's how you should think of every other person in this church. Equally children of God. There's no longer an elder brother, a younger sister. There's none of that anymore. You're all, says Paul, children of God together. So whenever you find yourself looking down on another Christian, stop. Realize that there's no difference. Whenever you find yourself looking up at a Christian in a wrong way, of course there are models that we want to follow, but looking up in the sense of thinking, they're a better Christian than me. Just get rid of that thought. Just read this again. You're all children of God. And this Christmas season that we're just entering into, remember that the time has fully come. That we're living in great days when the fulfillment of the ages has come. And let's tell people about this moment in history when Jesus shows up. And yeah, of course, we want to tell people about their sin, otherwise they won't understand how alienated they are from God and how poor their relationship is with God the Father. Of course we need to speak about sin, and we need to speak about their legal status and how they can be made righteous and right before God. But this Christmas time, we're also talking about an invitation to a new family, to a new relationship. We're not just trying to get recruits for our club. We're not just trying to morally improve people. We're offering people the freedom, the love, the joy, the acceptance, the community of having God as their Father. And who wouldn't want to have that as news? How would you be this Christmas, Christian, if you really got hold of it? If you really felt it? Wow, God is my Father. And you thought, that's what I want to tell people about at Christmas. Maybe they'll come into something they wouldn't normally come into. And I can get them to hear the message that God is their Father. And it's going to be brilliant for them. Of course, it's going to condemn them at one level because they realize they're alienated from God, but it's going to lift them up and put them on a level with all Christians across the world, across all time, that they're all children of God. Why wouldn't you want to do that for somebody that you love? Let's remember that this Christmas time, that God invites us into his family.